Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. And while you're turning there, I want to remind you from a few months ago, from 1 Kings 3, verse 3, and Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Of course, you'll remember that the crowning achievement of Solomon's reign was the construction of the temple. God came and dwelt in the midst of that temple, and Solomon also, of course, is noted for his wisdom and understanding. And we begin in chapter 11, and we'll read the 43 verses of chapter 11. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was a descendant of the king of Edom. For it happened when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain after he had killed every male in Edom, because for 6 months, Joab remained there with all Israel until he had cut down every male in Edom, that Hadad fled to go to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him. Hadad was still a little child. And then they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, apportioned food for him, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him as wife the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Tapenes. Then the sister of Tapenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tapenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. So when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." Then Pharaoh said to him, "But what have you lacked with me, that suddenly you seek to go to your own country?" So he answered, "Nothing, but do let me go anyway." And God raised up another adversary against him, Rezin, the son of Eladad, who had fled from his lord, had a Hadadezer, king of Zobah. So he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders when David killed those of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused. And he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. Then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zerida, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built a villa and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now, it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself in the new garments, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever." Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did and all his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. When we read about the life of Solomon and reflect on it in the scripture, it seems to serve quite clearly as one of the cautionary tales of scripture. Along the lines of Hilaire Belloc's cautionary verses, one of which, for instance, is about Henry King. The chief defect of Henry King was chewing little bits of string. At last he swallowed some which tied itself in ugly knots inside. Physicians of the utmost fame were called at once, but when they came, they answered as they took their fees, "There is no cure for this disease. Henry will very soon be dead." His parents stood about his bed lamenting his untimely death when Henry, with his lightest breath, cried, "Oh, my friends, be warned by me that breakfast, dinner, lunch, and tea are all the human frame requires with which that wretched child expires." Well, Belloc fills a book with these sorts of cautionary tales about things that children ought not to do, like eating string that can ruin itself. Well, it's not, of course, a pretend account, it's a historic account of King Solomon, is such a tale, such a story for us, designed to warn us as God's children about dangers in the world. And there's, as we reflect on King Solomon and his life, his work, there's a quite polarized aspect to it. Just think about the fact that the kingdom of Israel reaches its highest heights with Solomon as king. It has the greatest amount of peace with him as king. It has its greatest economic blessing with Solomon as king. Worship in the land of Israel reaches its climax with Solomon as king, with the construction of this new, beautiful temple. Wisdom in the land of Israel reaches its pinnacle with Solomon as king. And even in terms of Solomon personally, we can reflect on the fact that Solomon is a writer of Scripture. And so he has the presence of the Holy Spirit. He's one of the more prolific writers in the Old Testament. And so we have all of these things that we can reflect on with Solomon, ways in which he was so blessed. Interestingly enough, when you think about Old Testament evangelism, you know, evangelism to outlying countries, there's actually not a lot of high points of that in the Old Testament. But outside of Jonah, of course, who led Nineveh, God used him to bring salvation to the people of Nineveh. And perhaps you could argue Moses, we don't know numbers, but in terms of God using the plagues, and remember, a host of Egyptians go out with the children of Israel, wanting to be with them. So there's some effective evangelism, in essence, that takes place in the book of Exodus. But outside of those two characters, perhaps more than anybody else, Solomon is a light in the midst of a dark world, in the midst of his reign. And yet, things do not turn out so well. He's a man with what we could argue is the greatest potential of any Old Testament figure to glorify and enjoy God. And he's not, we need to be careful, because Solomon is not the worst sinner of the Old Testament. That's not what we're supposed to take away from the life of Solomon. We can think of worse sinners. You know, we're going to encounter Ahab and Jezebel, for instance, later on, other kings who are much more sinful than Solomon. But in terms of a waste of potential, the life of Solomon, as we contemplate the Scriptures, stands first and foremost in our minds. And it reminds us, actually, that the richer that we are, whether it's in giftedness that God gives to us, or other areas of wealth that He bestows on us, that actually, that increases the danger for us. That increases the risk for us, because not only does it increase the ways we can glorify God, but it increases the ways and opportunities that we have to dishonor the Lord as well if we turn away from Him. And so Solomon's life is given to warn us to watch our hearts and to really think through, what is my heart clinging to? What is my heart really attached to? Because Solomon has a divided heart. And that's where the first eight verses of this chapter begin. But King Solomon, one of you pointed this out to me after, at the end of the last sermon, that this was coming, that the first word of chapter 11, after talking about all these riches in Solomon's realm, is but King Solomon. And there's a focus, actually, and one of the things I want you to learn about 1 Kings is that vocabulary matters in 1 Kings. And the writer clues us in often to lessons he wants us to learn, things he wants us to focus in on by his vocabulary. And particularly, he'll often use a word frequently to draw our attention to it. So five times in verses 2 through 4, he uses the word heart. About how your heart will get turned away, about how Solomon's heart was not like the heart of his father David, etc. And so Solomon serves the Lord, but with quite a divided heart. And how did his heart come to be divided? Well, of course, as much as Solomon is famous for his temple and his wisdom, I think that we also, if we were to comment just off the top of our heads on remarkable facts about Solomon, and probably if you were to survey people in the world who know of Solomon, the thing that Solomon stands out for, maybe more than any of these other things, is his remarkable number of wives. This 1,000-member harem who Solomon has. And Solomon has a couple problems, actually, in terms of his marriages and these relationships. The first is The first that we're pointing to is his intermarriage with pagans. And God had warned, verse 2, that if you marry pagans, they will turn aside your heart. You will get wrapped up in their false gods and be led away by them. And this is Solomon's first problem. Even outside of the number of wives, which we're going to come to in a second, even having one wife who was not of the covenant people of God, marrying one unbeliever is enough to turn aside the heart of a believer from serving the Lord. And so right there, that's an important lesson. And guarding your hearts is, for those of you in particular who are unmarried, is the person who I'm contemplating marrying, first of all, a believer? And secondly, is this person the type of person who is going to encourage my heart in loving the Lord, my God, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Or is this somebody, for instance, who yes, makes a profession of faith, but yet does not really evidence a life of wanting to serve the Lord wholeheartedly? Because in either of those situations, for sure, you marry an unbeliever, that person will drag you away from commitment to the Lord in the way that you ought to be committed to the Lord. But even if you marry a believer whose heart is not engaged with being the Lord's, you will have heartache and sadness as you are influenced away from the Lord. Now, so that's for those who are unmarried who are here. There's also a number of you here this evening who happen to be married. And we also need to ask the question of ourselves, how am I influencing my spouse? What have I done in the past week, or how am I using my relationship with my spouse to encourage him or her to love the Lord wholeheartedly? Or is that really not a part of the way that we relate in our marriage? You know, that we have our separate relationships with the Lord, and we have our relationship with one another, where we do family things and logistical things. But in terms of a spiritual influence on one another, that's really not part of the equation for us. And so there's a lesson here for us as married folk as well, not only in the way that somebody is to pick a spouse, but also in the way that we are to conduct our homes, that our homes and our marriages ought to be a means of grace and encouragement to our spouse to love the Lord. So how are we influencing? And Solomon's heart is divided because, first of all, he intermarries with a pagan, or, as you know, the rest of the story is here, pagans, plural, quite plural, in fact, quite plural. Solomon has 700 wives, we are told, and 300 concubines. And I think that at this point, in many regards, all that we can do is to shake our heads and to say, Solomon, although being the wisest man, is a fool. A wise fool. Because the reality is, we don't even know 1,000 people. I mean, you know, the closest I could come in this room would be somebody like Ed Fenton, who knows the prescriptions maybe of 1,000 people through his work at the pharmacy, and, you know, has face-to-face interaction with more people maybe than most of us over the course of a given week. But the reality is, you know, just go through the number of, maybe you could list off 1,000 names of people, you know, dating back over the last several years who you've interacted with in some way, and it's definitely not a meaning, you know, you'd have to dip far beyond the level of meaningful life relationships to come up with 1,000. So this is foolishness to be married to, okay, fine, 700, and the other 300, well, they're just, you know, they're just flings. Fine, 700, it doesn't matter. You don't have 700 meaningful relationships. And Solomon is foolish to even try. It's just not even humanly doable. Tom Jackson, the father of Josh and of Mark, is on record as saying, I wouldn't trade my wife for $100 million, and I wouldn't pay a dollar for a second one just like her. She's worth more than $100 million to me, but I wouldn't take a second one like her for a single dollar. And that's exactly the right attitude toward polygamy. And, you know, we can laugh about polygamy in some regards, but recognize polygamy is going to be an issue in this country and in this world. It already is in the world. I mean, there are parts of the world where polygamy is practiced, like South Sudan, but I've never heard of over 100 wives there. Still an absurd number. I'm not, you know, a minor leaguer by comparison to Solomon. But polygamy will be an issue. I just actually saw a picture, I think, I forget which site I was on yesterday, of the, there's now a three men married, I think it's somewhere in Europe, that came through. You know, so this is coming, because why not? Is going to be the question of the society that you all will face in your lifetime. Well, why can't I be married to two women? What's the problem? We all love each other. But wisdom requires us to recognize that you can't adequately, especially for you guys, you cannot, learning a lesson from Solomon, you cannot adequately husband even one wife. You will be deficient in your husbanding of one wife. And there will be holes in the way that you, as much as you try to be a godly husband, a loving husband to your wife, there will be failures that you will have. And much less, you know, if we can't handle one, how much more is it impossible to be a godly husband to two wives? And it's foolish to even try. Now, to add on top of all this, if you want to know a question that I really wonder about and, you know, in thinking about all this, how can the guy who wrote the biblical book of love also be the guy who clearly does not really understand what marital love is all about? And I don't have a good answer for you on that. That's a question that I look forward to, I remember to ask the Lord someday. What? This just doesn't make sense to me. But so Solomon is foolish, both in intermarrying with pagans, and then with marrying more than one woman, and this results in Solomon's heart being divided. But notice in the text that Solomon's key sin is not having 1,000 sleeping partners or 700 wives and 300 others available to him. That is not the key sin that gets Solomon in trouble. It's the key sin that leads to the key sin. But the key sin is really what verse 33 tells us. Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and all these other gods. Solomon had a worship disorder that came about through these key influences in his life. So Solomon, verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other, his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And just as he went after numerous women, so we find Solomon's heart going after numerous gods as well. When you think about what's going on in Solomon's heart and how difficult it is for Solomon's heart to remain focused, just think about for a second the manipulation that had to have been going on in Solomon's house. You have multiple women, multiple children vying for Solomon's affections. I think that all of us have that, you know, we all deal with this in a fallen world to whatever degree, you know, that women, for, you know, my husband sometimes pays more attention to his work than I wish he would. I wish he, you know, were a little more focused on us here at home. Okay, so you're competing with the mistress of work, if you will, and feeling like that's sometimes got more of your husband's attention than you would like it to. Okay, that's a problem. But, boy, these other 999 women and their children, they're a little more distracting to my husband than I wish they were, on top of all of his other kingdom activities and visitors from other parts of the world coming to learn his wisdom. You can see very quickly how Solomon's heart got divided. So Solomon has these home distractions dividing his heart. I think we can also think about, on some level, Solomon gets distracted via the other nations. We're told earlier on in the life of Solomon that he was busy collecting wisdom from the other nations of the world. And at a minimum, we need to recognize that education can have its pitfalls. You know, that when we go outside of the people of God, it's not that there aren't things for us to learn from the pagans, from the non-Christians. But we need to be careful, because they're coming at their worldview, at their view of wisdom and knowledge, with a certain bent. And it's not a Godward bent. It's not a God-honoring bent. And we need to be aware of that and watch for that. So Solomon has the pitfall of all these women manipulating him, influencing him. He has all this learning he's doing and gathering from around the world. He also faces the temptation of accolades from the rest of the world. And he's hearing these accolades from the unbelievers over and over again, who think he's the greatest in the world, and that sort of thing goes to your head as well. All of those things lead Solomon to thinking he's greater, he's wiser, and drifting his heart further and further away from loving the Lord. And the result is that Solomon develops a worship disorder. And the reality is that when we violate the commands of God, particularly when we violate those commandments that we think of as the second table of the law, the commandments 5 through 10, honor your parents, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't covet. When we break those commandments, it always has an impact on commandments 1 through 4 as well. It always impacts, you know, it's not just these relationships that are impacted, but it's also this relationship with the Lord that's impacted by those things. And Solomon demonstrates that for us. So what do we do with that? Well, the particular question then that these first 8 verses causes us to ask is, what is my heart clinging to? What can I not live without? What if you told me that I can't have that anymore? Would I be overly alarmed at and say, well, I can't go on? Driving home yesterday, in my 5 minutes in the car, I had on the radio, and they have 2 guys on there talking about this discussion about, one of the guys was hypothetically offered $20 million if he would give up watching sports and reading about sports, you know, in the news, and discussing sports with his friends. And he said, well, of course I wouldn't do that. Of course I couldn't do that. Well, maybe it's sports for you. Could you give up sports? Could you walk away from sports? What if you were told you can't play another video game in your life? No, I can't live that way. Well, what's dividing your heart? What are you clinging to? And what's the number one competition for your love. Well, the heart divided of Solomon demonstrates to us that the heart divided cannot stand. Now, we're not going to go into detail in this last half of the chapter, three quarters of the chapter, but it's important to note, and the author of Kings is making the point to us, and wants you to come away very clearly with, who is acting in the destruction and in the crumbling of Solomon's kingdom? Who is the actor? Well, we see very clearly that God is the actor. That God is the one who is, God is the one who is angry, who is chastising Solomon, who is tearing away the kingdom bit by bit. And God acts, look at verse 14, God raised up an adversary. Verse 23, God raised up another adversary. Verse 31, we see Ahijah, he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. Who is acting? The Lord is acting. And one of the lessons that Kings wants us to learn is that we need to interpret news in this way. Why is ISIS being raised up? Why are there problems of economic, why are there economic problems in Europe? Well, on some level, it has to do with the euro and the creation of these, mega banks or something. Okay, maybe so. Maybe there's some economic explanation. But what's God doing? Why has God allowed these things to take place? Why is God allowing certain diseases, certain sicknesses to come on more strongly in our nation? These sorts of questions. Why has God put certain rulers in place in our nation or in other nations of the world who we may think are subpar? God is the one in control of these things. But not only should we do that in terms of global news or national news, we need to do that in terms of personal news as well. When there are adversaries that are raised up in our own lives. Somebody difficult in your workplace. Well, where did this person come from? Well, maybe you can look at a naturalistic explanation. Well, they got hired on the 5th of May, 2 years ago. Okay, that may be true. But why did God send this person into my life? Why is God allowing me to face this difficulty this week? And God wants us to examine the same thing that he was trying to call Solomon to do. How did my heart get divided? What is it that God's calling me to? And the reason why is that God won't share our love. We were talking in the adult Sunday school class this morning about, from 1 Corinthians 13, the love is not envious, and how envy, and the envy that we struggle with, and sometimes we even use the term jealousy, is different than the jealousy that God has. Why is that? Because God has a right to our love. God says He is a jealous God. And His love for His people, and for you, if you know the Lord, if you are in Jesus Christ, God has paid dearly for your heart. And He will pursue you. Because He will not allow your heart to be divided between love for Him and love for the world, love for other gods. And God's purposes are so firm, verse 39, that He will accomplish them. Notice how he says there, I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Because my promises will stand. My covenant realities will occur. The life of Solomon, therefore, reminds us, yes, of the faithfulness of God, because in spite of Solomon's failings, God still accomplished His purposes. But they also leave us with that question of what could have been. Just think about all that could have happened through Solomon. And what a wasted opportunity Solomon's life was. Solomon's wasted numerous opportunities for himself. All the energy he spent pursuing other gods, if he had spent that energy pursuing the Lord alone, how much closer he could have been to the Lord. Solomon missed the opportunity to be a blessing for his family, for people close to him. Instead of really, and we'll get into this next week, instead of really investing in his own, or instead of investing in the children that God would have given him through one wife, and really preparing his children to reign and to lead the kingdom, instead he's investing in, you know, who knows how many hundreds of children, and unable to really train any of them properly. And we'll see that very clearly in the life of Rehoboam. Rehoboam is not ready to be on the throne. Solomon wasted opportunity for the nation as well. He had opportunity to be a blessing in training the nation and really preparing them to be ready to serve the Lord wholeheartedly and to be pressing forward in serving the Lord. Instead, as we'll see, he prepares the nation to actually be ready to embrace idolatry, as Jeroboam leads most of the nation off into idolatry. And so he primes the pump, as it were, for that. And he wasted the opportunity to influence the nations, not only his own nation, but the nations of the world, with the good news of Jesus Christ. Instead of exporting religion, he made an import their religion into his nation. A squandered inheritance is the life of Solomon. And at the end of his reign, although perhaps economically, you know, people had gone to the polls and are you better off now than you were 40 years ago? You know, do you have a better checkbook balance? I think people might have said, yes, we do. But spiritually, the nation was in turmoil. And even economically, the nation was on the brink of great trouble over the next little while. And so Solomon, who had such great opportunity, squandered it, and really in the end left no one better off, ultimately. And his life stands for us as a cautionary tale of the fact that a heart that is divided will not stand. But a life that calls us to reflect on the fact that God wants our whole hearts devoted wholly to Him. That God so loves us and desires to be in communion with you, that He wants you and me not to have 1,000 wives, not to have, more importantly, 1,000 gods, but to have one God with no other gods before Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this warning from the life of Solomon. We thank You, Lord, for the ways in which You raised up Solomon to illustrate for us the dangers of a divided heart. And Lord, we pray that You would unite our hearts to fear You and to seek after You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.